I turned on the tap. Water came out of it. And I thought little of it. I put some water in my kettle. Pressed the switch. The water was heated up. And I thought little of it. Something personal here. For breakfast, I enjoy eating muesli with milk and yogurt. This morning, I opened the door of my fridge and took out a container of milk and a carton of yogurt. They were both chilled, and I thought little of it. How often do we do things thinking little of them as we do them? How often do we take for granted those things that are a normal part of our lives? Possibly a little less so than we used to do 2 or 3 years ago. Possibly the pandemic has made us think about things a little more. But how easy it is for me to say the Lord's Prayer, a normal part of many church services, without really thinking about what it is that I'm saying. And if it's only me that has to fight against that temptation, then I thank and praise God. Our Father, who art in heaven. I do use the Lord's Prayer in my personal devotions, but that first word of the prayer, our, would indicate that Jesus did expect his followers to pray together. And of course, we often use this prayer in a church service. Note, our Father. Not mighty God, which he is. Not glorious King, which he is. Not Lord of Lords, which he is. But our Father. Teaching the disciples how to pray is the only situation in which Jesus uses the phrase, our Father. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, we read, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are talking not only to the Creator God, but to our Father. We are not being irreverent, but enjoying the bond of tenderness and trust which is inherent in a good father-child relationship. When my oldest daughter was 2 years old, the family was taking a short trip on a narrowboat on the canal, which passed quite close to our house. On the Saturday evening, we moored the boat with the intention of walking to the house and spending the night there, for I was preaching in a local church the following morning. My daughter became ill, having problems breathing. So we rang the telephone number for the emergency doctor, who came along and diagnosed an asthma attack. And he gave us the choice of either spending hours during the night with my daughter's head over a bowl of steaming water, or taking her to the local children's hospital. Well, as my wife was pregnant at the time, we opted for the latter. So at about midnight, I took my daughter to the local hospital, local children's hospital. There was a nurse already waiting to unlock the door because they'd been informed of us coming. And she took us to a place where a doctor put a mask over Helen's face so that I believe oxygen and salbutamol could be administered. All this time I was holding Helen, reassuring her, explaining what was happening and trying to stop her from being frightened. At the time she was taken to a ward, I gave the nurses a problem, for they were used to mothers staying overnight, but not fathers. but they did find a lounge with a settee on which I could lie, and provided me with a pillow and blankets. At 8 o'clock later that morning, I was taken to a ward where Helen was standing in her cot, enjoying talking and giggling with the child in the next door cot. My wife came to relieve me. I went home, had breakfast, changed, and went off to preach. We did that because of the love we had for our daughter. I did that as her father. But we are told in the Bible that my love for my children pales in comparison to God's love for me, to God's love for you. It has been said that God is not a reflection of your earthly father, but a perfection of your earthly father. If you were to read the Gospel of Matthew very carefully, you would find the Jewish expression, "which art in heaven," used 20 times as an epithet to the Father God. So it's no surprise to find it here, "our Father who art in heaven." Hallowed be thy name. But God is not just our Father. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And it's our duty to praise and worship him. We read in Matthew chapter 2 that when Jesus was born, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And so we praise God and worship him in the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." Or putting the emphasis in the same place as it is in the Greek, "thy name be hallowed," meaning "thy name be honoured as holy." Here today, someone's name is simply a label attached to him or her by which he or she can be identified. But in Israel, certainly in the time of Jesus, a name stood for that person, his authority, his character, and his activity. So when Jesus teaches us that God's name is holy, he means that the Father's whole person is holy. "Hallowed be thy name" could be translated as, "May you be treated with the respect and honour that your holiness demands." And how can we ensure that God's name is honoured as holy? By our actions, by our words, by our support for each other. It's not about highlighting ourselves, promoting our reputation. It is about glorifying God. How we live is a reflection of what we believe about God. "Thy kingdom come." What do all Christians want? To see the kingdom of God here on earth. And we see in Matthew chapter 4 that a while after spending time in the wilderness, Jesus left Nazareth to live in Capernaum and began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And in Luke chapter 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, that is Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And many scholars take this to mean that it is present in the person and ministry of Jesus. So pray that God's kingdom does indeed come into the lives of all of us. Of course, the kingdom of God, whose coming for which Jesus taught his disciples to pray, was not the kingdom hoped for by the Jews. Israel was under the rule of the Romans and had been since 63 BC. The Hasmonean king, Hyrcanus II, was granted limited authority under the Roman governor of Damascus. There were frequent insurrections and attempts to restore the former glory of the Hasmonean dynasty, but these all failed. And in 40 BC, the land became a province of the Roman Empire. 3 years later, Herod the Great, a son-in-law of Hyrcanus, was appointed king of Judea, by the Romans, and became one of the most powerful monarchs in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Herod launched a massive construction program and remodeled the temple in a bid to curry favor with his Jewish subjects, but failed to win their trust and support. When Herod died in 4 BC, there was an uprising which the Romans put down, resulting in the deaths of 20,000 Jews. So you can see how unpopular were the Romans. By the time of his death, his kingdom had in fact been divided between three of his sons. One son, Herod Antipas, with whose name we are very familiar in the story of Jesus, took the northern territories of Galilee and those on the eastern side of the River Jordan. Archelaus took the major portion of the land, but within 10 years he was removed by the Romans and replaced by military governors, one of whom with another name which we recognise, Pontius Pilate. Not surprisingly, many of the Jews who were looking to the coming of the Messiah viewed that person as someone who would defeat the Romans on the battlefield, someone who would take back the land of Israel for the Jews. For them, the kingdom of God was one in which a Jewish king would rule over Israel in his own right and not as a puppet of Rome. We know differently. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we ask Jesus to teach us how to pray, is part of that teaching not to seek God's will? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus left most of his disciples and walked a short way with Peter, James and John, shared with them for a while, and then went a little further to pray on his own. He prayed that what lay ahead of him might not happen, but prayed, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Even though he was faced with such an agonizing death, he still prayed that God's will be done. And so we pray for God to manifest his power and glory in us and in our world. We ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, so that our prayers conform to his will for us and for the whole of creation. We are asking that our prayers, our lives, are guided, and that realizing what a need there is in the world, that need is fulfilled, and that we seek his will to follow it, instead of trying to impress our will on him. Of course, it's not always easy to discern what is God's will for us. But a regular, i.e. daily reading of the Bible, along with a time of prayer, in which we not only speak to God, but actually try to listen to him as well, helps. I wonder how many of us, if asked, would say that we read our Bibles nearly every day. Nearly on Sunday, nearly on Monday, nearly on Tuesday. I know that I'm in the fortunate position, being retired, of having more time available than do many people. And it's easy to say that if we are too busy for God, then we are too busy. But just possibly that daily time spent with God may give us the strength, the energy to cope better with the stresses and strains of everyday life. Give us this day our daily bread. In that short sentence are included two words that are specific to our current day. The Greek word seimeron is a fairly common word that means today. But the Greek word espiosios, used here, is used extremely rarely, and scholars debate its meaning. Many agree on translations such as our bread for today or bread sufficient to the day. And whichever translation we use, this word probably indicates that this part of the prayer is intended to be a request for God to provide us, for us, in the immediate future, not for some distant time. Think about today, and not tomorrow. For many years, bread has been thought of as a staple of life and is often used to embrace food generally. The extension here is that we are asking God to provide everything that we need to sustain us. We are not asking for riches. We are not asking for fortunes. We are asking for our needs to be satisfied. In 2019, the Christian Aid Count Your Blessings course covering Lent looked at a community in the Philippines. Lopi, one of the fisher folk featured, was quoted as saying, "I don't want money and wealth. I just want enough for my family, good health and education, and to serve my community." And I believe that is what God wants for us. And I believe it is for those things that we should be praying. Give us this day our daily bread, not give us riches and power and kudos. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 sums up this very nicely. It says, "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." When the Israelites were in the desert following their departure from Egypt, they complained to Moses and Aaron that they were hungry, saying, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, that's gratitude for you. Sometimes people have short memories. Where's the trust in God who had delivered them from slavery? And this was soon after they'd found that they were not able to drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. And God had shown Moses a tree, which Moses threw into the water, which then became drinkable. And what did God do in response to this latest complaint? When the morning dew had gone, it revealed on the ground a wafer-like substance, bread that God had provided. "Gather only what you need for the day," Moses said. But some took more than they needed, perhaps not trusting God to provide the same for the next day. And the next morning, the leftovers were crawling with worms and became foul. Only on the sixth day could they take 2 days' supply. And that did not become foul on the second day, which was, of course, the Sabbath. Here we go back to the Lord's Prayer and the request to give us bread sufficient to the day. Each evening saw the arrival of quails, their meat for the day. And so each day, God provided what they needed for that day. And it must be noted that when we say "give us," we do not mean it as a demand. We do not mean that we should not work for our living if we are able to do so. It means that we recognize God as our provider. So many people in this country still have a regular salary or pension that arrives in their bank account every month. And we have often in the past taken for granted the jobs that we have. Not quite so much these days. It is often only when we are made redundant, put on furlough, put because of a pandemic, or suffer serious illness, that we realise how fortunate we have been, and perhaps what life is like for millions throughout the world, and that we really do need God to provide for us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We now move from our physical needs to our most spiritual needs. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin, to cancel our debt with God. Will you not forgive me if I've wronged you? Will you not forgive the person sitting next to you if he or she has wronged you? What about your colleagues at work? Anyone who has wronged you. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And if we truly understand the story of Christ dying for our sin, then of course we are willing to forgive those who have caused us hurt, because we ourselves have been forgiven such an incredible debt. It is inconsistent to think that we who have been forgiven much would then withhold forgiveness from those whom we feel have hurt us. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The first part of this verse is a puzzle to many people. "And lead us not into temptation." And it must be linked to the second part, "but deliver us from evil." For we're told in the letter of James, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with the evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." The letter of Paul to the Ephesians is chapter 6, is the chapter which gives to children and parents, to slaves and masters, advice on how to behave. It is the chapter which talks about putting on the whole armour of God and tells us that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Part of the defences against temptation, having put on the whole armour of God, Paul advises us, is to pray at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. So you have an enemy. I have an enemy. Jesus spoke about the thief who comes only to steal and destroy. And we must be aware of this and beware of this thief. I wonder how many of you have the strength to resist all temptation. I wonder how many of you have the willpower to avoid all sin. I wonder how many of you have the self-discipline to resist every attempt to lead you astray. I say how many of you rather than how many of us, because I know that I do not have the strength, that I do not have the willpower or the self-discipline required to avoid all temptation. I cannot do it on my own. I need the whole armour of God. I need to go to the Father who loves me. We all meet problems in life, some more than do others. Some meet greater problems than do others. And it's difficult, sometimes impossible, to understand the conflict, the anguish which is being experienced by someone else. The Greek periasmos, translated as temptation, also means outward trial. And so the phrase "lead us not into temptation" could be translated as "give us the necessary strength so that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation." It is the Father who knows our every need. It is he upon whom we rely for our daily needs. It is he whom we ask to forgive us when we fall short. And it is to him we look to give us strength when we are tempted. The good news, which we read in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, is no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Amen to that. The last school in which I taught is a Catholic school. Prayers were said in staff briefings in the mornings, including the Lord's Prayer, although it was not referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but as the Our Father. And something else surprised me initially. What, if you like, is missing in the reading which we shared? The doxology is missing. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's not in Matthew chapter 6. And the doxology is not found in many of the original manuscripts, but it is in others. So it is likely that it was added later. And Jewish practice was to conclude prayers with a doxology. So it's unlikely that that prayer was used in the New Testament times without some form of doxology. And part of the doxology used, would you believe, by King David in 1 Chronicles says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." And when we pray, "Thine is the power," we are recognizing that only God has the power to answer our prayers. So again I say, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.